purer in heart, O God, is kind of, I guess, the theme of this lesson to a certain extent when we talk about our relationship to sin. I wanted to read about sort of the beginning of sin, though we're going to address that again later also. So I'd like to read Genesis 3rd chapter, verses 1 through 19. It's written, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beasts of the field, that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me of the fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I surely will multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.'" We look at these, we need to understand that there was a beginning to this sinful nature, sinful actions, you might say, of God. And we can see how it started off, much like one of the New Testament passages says, but way up at the beginning of this, where it says that she looked at the, I'm going to find it yet, and verse 6, it says the tree was good for food, it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise. We see also that that is replicated in the New Testament. And we see that it also talks about bringing forth sin. But when we think about sin, and we see that it's been mentioned here, we need to understand then what our relationship to sin is. We talk about it all the time. And we need to understand that God has said that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, in Romans the 3rd chapter and verse 23. So it's something we need to be concerned about. It's something that we need to understand also. So we can look at the things that happened to Adam and Eve back there in the garden and realize that we also may become guilty of that. But some just don't seem to get the idea. I mean, we look around us today and we think that some people don't have the idea that sin actually exists at all. Some people don't have the idea that I have any responsibility for my actions and such alike. So, even though all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, we understand that there may be a responsibility that goes along with this. And so we have to ask ourselves then, what is sin? We look at a definition of it from just a dictionary, and more extensively it says in the Merriam-Webster dictionary, an offense against religious or moral law, an action that is or is felt to be highly reprehensible, i.e., it's a sin to waste food, an often serious shortcoming, fault, a transgression of the law of God, a vitiated, which means faulty or defective, state of human nature in which the self is estranged from God. Synonym, see offense. So I guess Merriam-Webster's dictionary has a pretty good definition of what sin is. I have a feeling that not a lot of people read that definition in Merriam-Webster's dictionary, nor do they read it in the Bible, I think. Many times we come to the impression that perhaps we haven't read it in the Bible when we sometimes look at the way that we've handled our lives. In Mark, the second chapter, in verse 17, we understand when we're talking about a definition of sin or what is sin. In Mark, the second chapter, in verse 17, it's written, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. So the Bible says that those who are sick those that are sinners are sick, and we're sick with sin. Once again, we have Jesus giving us a spiritual example for something that we know physically about. In other words, we know about illness. In James, the fourth chapter, in verse 17, it's written there, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. So we see sin defined there as something that a person knows the right thing to do, and then he chooses not to do that. So perhaps what I'm thinking about is something that I ought not to be doing, and I fail to correct myself for that. In 1 John, the third chapter, in verse 4, we see here a pretty good definition of what sin is. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Well, when we see lawlessness around us, or when we do things that indicate that we're being lawless, then we need to understand that the Bible defines that as sin. And then finally, in 1 John, the fifth chapter, and in verse 17, all wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. So it's important then for us to realize that if we sin, we're doing lawlessness, we're being lawless, that wrongdoing is sinful. But we understand also that if we do sin, that we can turn away from it and be forgiven of it. It says, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. So in the origin of sin, of course, we've read the extensive verses from Genesis, the third chapter. But let's look at some of the other New Testament passages here. So in 1 John, the third chapter, in verse 8, it says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And so when we've read through the things that happened in Genesis, the third chapter, we see that indeed the devil, in other words, the one that's talked about as the serpent in Genesis, the third chapter, we see that that person has been sinning from the beginning. I mean, how much closer to the beginning can you get than here on this, in the Garden of Eden? And then also, we see that it's Paul talking about sin, talks about how terrible it is, because Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, so we've just read about that in Genesis 3, and death through sin, and I think we've mentioned that in Bible class this morning and many other times, that Adam and Eve didn't drop dead on the ground when they ate the forbidden fruit, but rather they suffered spiritual death. And so, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who is a type of the one who was to come. Interesting to note when it says that sin is not counted where there is no law. It says, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses. In other words, from the beginning up until the time that the codified word was given by Moses. And so the understanding we gain from that is that we have always been under sin. I mean, we've always been under law. Certainly, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But given that death reigned from Adam to Moses, we cannot say that we're not under some sort of law. We are under God's law all the time, from the beginning of time until the end of time. And then, of course, Genesis, the third chapter in verses 1 through 19, we already read about that. but in verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." And all he did was just change a wording in what God had said. When God said that when you eat of this fruit, you'll die, but he said you won't. And so she said, okay, and took of the fruit and gave it to her husband. They both ate, and they were both sinful because of that. So we can see that as being the origin of sin, or how sin originated, and the discussion about that. So then we need to talk about what our relationships with sin might be. So you could probably think of a bunch of different relationships that we might have with sin. There might be a temptation to sin. There might be the fact that we're falling to sin, or we could be fleeing from sin, or we could be recovering from sin. All of these things are discussions about our relationship to sin and things that we ought to talk about. And so we'll look at these four points and see how they develop. And so in our relationships with sin, when we look at temptation, we can see a definition from the Merriam-Webster Dictionary, to entice to do wrong by promise of pleasure or gain. That seems reasonable as far as our current understanding of temptation. And then if we look at the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament, it's defined as solicit to sin, especially by Satan. And so that is what temptation is. It's a solicitation to sin. So as we continue with discussion about temptation, we can understand that God can be tempted. And now, that's not saying that God has been tempted to sin. We're saying that God has been tempted. He's been solicited, you might say, perhaps by Satan, because of the things that the people, his people have done to sin. But God does not sin. But in Exodus, the 17th chapter, in verses 1 through 7, it's written, "All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water to drink.' And Moses said to them, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?'" The American Standard Version says, "Why do you tempt the Lord?" "But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, 'Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?' So Moses cried to the Lord, 'What shall I do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Pass on before the people. taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I won't sneeze. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" So, American Standard once again says, "But they tempted the Lord by saying, is the Lord with us or not?" So, God can be tempted. There's nothing here, though, to say that God, what would you call it, fell to that temptation to sin, because he did not. We also see that Jesus was tempted. Of course, we remember the time that he was in the wilderness where he was tempted by the devil in Luke, the fourth chapter, in verses 1 through 13. So, but if we looked at verse 2 of that passage, Luke 4, chapter 2, I mean, Luke chapter 4, verse 2, well, let's just read 1 and 2. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. So as it goes on, we understand the temptations. We've talked about those also just recently in previous classes and sermons. And so we see that for 40 days, he was tempted by the devil. And we can see the various verses that were used there to show how you're not supposed to do these things that the devil tempted him. And then, and by the end, the devil ended up using scripture, but he misused it. And then in Hebrews, the second chapter, and verses 17 and 18, Hebrews, the second chapter, and verses 17 and 18, the writer says, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren." This is talking about Jesus, "in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." So we see that Jesus suffered when he was tempted. So the temptations that came upon him certainly caused suffering to him. And then in a couple of chapters later, in Hebrews, the fourth chapter, in verse 15, the writer says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." So we see that God and Jesus both can be tempted, but nothing of a sinful nature came of those temptations. And the same could happen with us also. I mean, we could be tempted, but not fall. We'll discuss that. And then we are tempted. In James, the first chapter, in verse 14, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. So right there, we're doing it to ourselves, you might say. It's something that we think about, and it's something we want to do, and so we're lured and enticed. And that is temptation. Each person is tempted in that. In James, we need to understand that temptation itself, by definition, is not literally evil. In other words, just being tempted is not wrong. Or just the temptation, you might say, is not wrong. Though we might consider that if the person who gives the temptation, he will be in sin. But temptation is not necessarily evil. If you look in James, the first chapter, in verses 2 and 12, James, the first chapter, verses 2 and 12, the writer here says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, He will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. When you meet trials, when you meet temptations of various kinds, James says here, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under those trials. And so we're tempted also, many times by our own desires, we are lured and enticed. But also we understand that we need to remain steadfast under trial, and we need to be tempted to do good. We're tempted, and temptation itself is not necessarily evil, but it can result in falling to sin. That's the second point I wanted to look at about falling to sin. In James, the first chapter, in verses 13 through 15, once again we see it talking about, when we talked about lured and enticed previously, that we see here that it has to do with our own desire. In James, the first chapter, in verses 13 through 15, James says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. You know, this passage always reminds us of the conception and birth of a child, because it's the same thing. There's the conception, there's the time, and then it gives, when the desire, it says, has conceived, it gives birth to sin. So we see, just as a child is around for 9 months in utero, we understand that that when he is born, then we have a child that was conceived and nurtured and born. In the same thing, we have sin is the same way. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. The desire, when it has been conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And then in Luke, the 8th chapter, in verses 11 and 13, Luke, the 8th chapter, in verses 11 and 13, Jesus explaining the parable here about the seed, the sown seed, says in verse 11, now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. And then dropping down to verse 13, and the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy, but these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing or temptation, they fall away. In time of temptation, they fall away. These are the people who don't have any root at all. And it's important for us to understand that we need to not be this kind of person. Falling away can destroy good works. If we've been going well and we turn back, then we can end up destroying the good works that we've done. In 1 Thessalonians, the 3rd chapter, and verse 5, Paul says, for this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. And so if Paul did good works by showing them the gospel and they believed those the words of the gospel and then did things that indicated that they fell away, those good works are destroyed. Because even if the whole church there didn't fall away in Thessalonica, the thing is that it gives a name, gives an impression to the people around them about what the people of God are like if the people of God spend a good portion of their time sinning, or that fall into the temptation. It says, for fear somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be vain. So we see here once again the discussion about temptation being set upon people by the tempter, who is, of course, as we learn from other reading, is the devil. In Ezekiel, there's a number of different places where you can look to find a lot of these same things that we have here in Ezekiel, the 18th chapter. But in chapter 3 and in chapter 33 and so on, much the same thing is said. But let's just look at Ezekiel, the 18th chapter, in verses 20 and 24. Ezekiel, the 18th chapter, starting in verse 20. Here a very familiar passage is, "Soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." So that seems rather straightforward. You know, you're responsible for your own sin. And and the righteousness of the righteous shall be with him, and then the wickedness of the wicked. So we see that there's the son and the father, there's the righteous and the wicked. But when we go to verse 24, remember we talked about a righteous person. When a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice and does the same abominations that the wicked person does, shall he live? None of the righteous deeds that he has done shall be remembered, for the treachery of which he is guilty and the sin he has committed, for them he shall die. So that's an important fact for us to keep in mind. So just because we're righteous doesn't necessarily mean that we're going to be saved. And this is not the part of the, you run around not knowing whether you're saved. You know, if we go around doing wicked things, even though we've been good for all of our lives, done righteous things all of our lives, and we end up at the end of our lives doing things that are wicked, God says, shall he live? No. The understanding there, he shall not. None of the righteous deeds that he has done shall be remembered, for the treachery of which he is guilty and the sin he has committed, for them shall he die. So we can fall to sin. Even though we've been righteous, we can fall. But then another relationship we have from sin, now that we've discussed about the origin of sin and about temptation and about falling to sin, we understand also that one of the relationships we can have from sin is fleeing from sin. Something we need to do. You remember the story of Joseph in the land of Egypt when he was in Potiphar's house, and he had a reason to flee and get out from where he was. So let's look at Genesis, the 39th chapter, verses 6 through 12. It's written, "And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, 'Lie with me.' But he refused and said to his master's wife, 'Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater than in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?' And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her to lie beside her or to be with her. But one day when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, 'Lie with me.' But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house." Now Joseph did a good thing here. He got him out, as it were. Getting away from temptation is something that we need to do. We need to recognize that, and Joseph recognized this temptation. He told her about the fact that it was a temptation that she should not be pushing on him, and that he couldn't sin against God and against her husband and against her. But when it came down to the physical action by her of grabbing him by his garment, he fled and got out. I mean, the temptation had to be strong, but he realized that it was not proper for him to do that. So he fled from sin. In 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, in verse 14, we see something else we're supposed to flee from. We're supposed to flee from idolatry. Paul says it very simply, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." Flee from idolatry. We also, in fleeing from sin, need to flee from sexual immorality or from adultery. In 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, in verse 18, Paul says again, "Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body." So there's another strong admonition from Paul, from God's word, to flee from sin. And then also in 2 Timothy, the 2nd chapter, in verse 22, Paul admonishes Timothy, "So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a perfect heart, from a pure heart." So fleeing youthful passions is something we need to do also. As youths, we need to flee from passions that will lead us towards sin or passions. And then in 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, in verses 11 and 12, Paul says to Timothy, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life which you were called, to which you were called, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." So once again, fleeing from sin is something that Timothy, once again, is encouraged to do. And we see that there's plenty of example in both the Old and the New Testament that indicates that when we find sin, we're supposed to run from it, not run to it. Well, another thing we can understand that our relationship from sin is that we need to recover from sin. In Proverbs, the 3rd chapter, in verses 1 through 7, Proverbs, the 3rd chapter, in verses 1 through 7, it talks, God tells the person here, that's actually, Solomon telling his son to keep God's commandments. So, and really, really talking, God talking here to a certain extent. But as it says in Proverbs, the 3rd chapter, verses 1 through 7, "My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil." And so we're supposed to let our hearts keep all the commandments of God. And so when we think about recovering from sin, this is indeed what we need to do. Joseph was tempted. He didn't sin. But if we're tempted and we do sin, we have to turn back to God, letting our hearts keep his commandments. And then again in Ezekiel, and this is chapter 33, which is the one I normally go to talk about things regarding this. In Ezekiel, the 33rd chapter, in verses 14 through 16, it's written, "Again, though I say to the wicked, ye shall surely die, yet if he turns from his sin and does what is just and right, if the wicked restores the pledge, gives back what he has taken by robbery, and walks in the statutes of life, not doing injustice, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of the sins that he has committed shall be remembered against him. He has done what is just and right, he shall surely live." notice, though, that it says in verse 14, "ye shall surely die." And then essentially later on down, at the end, it says, "he shall surely live." So God is the one that's able to do this. He says, "you shall surely die," And now he says, you shall not die. The same words that Satan gave, but they're not talking about the same thing. He's talking about doing righteousness and justice and peace. And then in, once again, Ezekiel, the 33rd chapter, is a good one to read about what our obligation towards sin is, toward not only ourselves, but to others that are around us. And then in Acts, the 8th chapter, in verse 22, you remember that we're talking about the preaching going on in the city of Samaria, and about Simon, the former sorcerer, anyway. In Acts 8th chapter and verse 22, Peter says to him, repent therefore of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. And so when we realize that we've committed sin, when sin has been brought to our attention, then we need to repent from that wickedness. Repent of this wickedness, he says to Simon. Simon, of course, said, pray for me. And so he recognized his sin, and he asked someone to pray for him. And, of course, in talking about the recovery from sin or recovering from sin, we see sort of a definition of repentance, which is really what we've been talking about when we talk about recovering from sin. Acts, the 3rd chapter and verse 19, it says, repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out. And, of course, that's what repentance means, is to turn around. You were going in the wrong direction. Now turn around and go the other way, because that's the right direction. So then, having talked about these four items of temptation and falling to sin and fleeing from sin and now recovering from sin, then we should by now understand what our responsibility is regarding sin. Maybe I haven't phrased that the way that I ought to, but Luke, the 12th chapter in verses 2 through 5, talks about a relationship that, a responsibility that we have regarding any sin that we might have committed. In Luke, this 12th chapter, starting in verse 2, Jesus says, nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light. What you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. So one of the responsibilities that we have in regard to sin is to fear God, because God can cast us into hell. Unfortunately, we go a long way toward helping God do that to us by allowing ourselves to be enticed by lust and turning to sin. And then in Revelation, the 6th chapter, in verses 15 through 17, the writer here talks about who can stand against God. So starting in verse 15, then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath is come, and who can stand? And that's ultimately what we need to understand, is that none of us will be able to stand against God. He's able to stand against the punishment that we will receive if indeed we continue to sin and do not turn around. Our responsibility regarding sin, we have a responsibility to clear up that sin. We have a responsibility to clear the sin. And so when we talk about the parable of the prodigal son, we look in Luke, the 15th chapter, in verses 17 through the first part of verse 24. It's written, but when he came to himself, he said, this is the prodigal son, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And that, of course, speaks directly to us, that we need to understand that we need to recognize that we've sinned. We need to realize that we need to confess our sin to our Father in heaven, and then he will forgive us our sin. And then those of us who were dead will be alive again. Those of us that were lost can then be again found by God. The responsibility to declare the sin, we can see this also comes up in 2 Corinthians, the second chapter, verses 1 through 8. 2 Corinthians, the second chapter, and verses 1 through 8. Paul, writing here, says, For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment is, by the majority, is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. We realize that there was an egregious sin that was committed by one of the members of the congregation there in Corinth. And Paul admonished them in the First Corinthian letter to take steps against this person, who had committed adultery with his father's wife. Notice that it says in verse 6, for such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So we see indeed that by the time Paul writes the second letter to the church at Corinth, we see that he understands that they did punish him. They did carry out what Paul said they needed to do regarding this man's sin. And so now that he has apparently repented, they should turn and forgive and comfort him. Notice that it's important that we turn and forgive and comfort him, because by this, Paul says that God has done so. And if God has done so, we also need to do so. This punishment was delivered by the majority, but it was given the way that God wanted it to be, and it has had its effect, and the man has apparently repented of this and turned back to God. I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. And that's what God will do with us, is to reaffirm his love for us if we will turn back to him. So also in our responsibility regarding sin, when sin is not repented of, though, there are things that we need to understand. In 2 Thessalonians, the third chapter and verse 6, a lot of people seem to have trouble with these verses here. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. Now notice that the word tradition used here doesn't have something to do with a man-made, you know, something. This is the tradition he's talking about, is the law of Christ. So when we see that, we understand that we need to keep away, it says, from any brother, or withdraw from such a one who is walking in idleness and not accord with the tradition that you received. It's something that's definitely difficult for some people who are Christians to keep in mind and to understand that it's something that they need to do, to keep away from any brother that is sinning. Of the sins that were mentioned there. And then in 1 Corinthians, the fifth chapter in verses 9 through 11. Once again, you see that people have trouble with this one also. But Paul says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate yourself with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. It's important that we understand that we have to stay away from people like this because they will entice us to sin. They will, by their example, by their influence, may entice others to sin. And we understand that we're not even supposed to eat with such a person. That's something we need to keep in mind. And so ultimately then, our relationship to sin is what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, the 12th chapter and verse 13. Ecclesiastes, the 12th chapter and verse 13. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. In fact, in the American Standard Version, duty is italicized. And certainly makes, to me, a lot more sense to say, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole of man. This is all of us. We've talked about that numerous times in the Bible classes that we have and in the lessons that we have, that the all of us needs to fear God and keep his commandments. That's what we need to do. It needs to be us. That's what we are, is people that fear God and keep his commandments. Well, there were people in the New Testament, when they heard words like this, they said, what must I do to be saved? So, as we come to the end of the lesson, we understand that there are things that we need to do, as we've seen. There are things we need to do, ways we need to act, that make us acceptable to God. And in order to become a Christian, we understand that we need to hear the Word of God, as is said in Romans 10th chapter and verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. And we also need to believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Romans 10th chapter, verse 11, for the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. And then we need to repent of our sins. We talked about repentance a minute ago, about turning around. And we read this verse, repent therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out. We need to get away from that sin. We need to not fall to it. We need to confess with our mouths that Jesus is the Son of God. That's important for us to do. In 1 John, the 4th chapter and verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And then we need to be immersed in water for the remission of our sins. In Acts, the 2nd chapter and verse 38, and Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you haven't done these things that we've talked about right here, the Bible says that you're not a person that will inherit heaven. And if you want to inherit heaven, you need to do these things. And when you become immersed in water for the remission of your sins, at that time, the Bible calls you saved. That's important for us to turn to keep in mind. Well, once we've done that, of course, then we need to remain faithful. Hebrews, the 3rd chapter and verses 12 through 14, take care, brothers, lest there be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, for we share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Firm to the end is how we need to hold our faith, hold the faith, believing in God. And so, if you need to respond to the invitation of God to become a Christian by following these, the hear and repent and confess and repent, hear, believe, repent, confess, and obey by being baptized, then you need to do that. And if you've already done that and you've kind of fallen away and you need the help of the congregation, we can help you by praying for you, doing anything else that we can do to help you to come back to God. So if we can help you, please let it be known while we stand and sing this song.